Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to look at that passage this morning. It's a wonderful passage. I feel like I could preach about four or five different sermons out of that passage, but we're particularly going to focus on the privilege of adoption this morning. So let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful part of your word, Romans chapter 8, where we can come to grips with what you've done for us in the gospel, the privileges that are now ours through Christ. And so we pray for the help of your Spirit this morning, that as we look at this passage and consider it, that you'd help us to see its wide implications for our own lives and take on board its message as we seek to live for you this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to ask a question to begin with, and that is, how do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? I don't just mean the kind of features you notice when you look in the mirror, but kind of beneath all the layers that we put on, I guess, to present an image to others, who's the real you down there? Who's the real you that is there? Our world encourages us to define ourselves in all sorts of different ways. I think one of the most common ways is in terms of our job or our work. And I guess this came home to me when I left my work in law and became a theology student. And I found myself when I would go to parties, and often the first question people ask you is, so what do you do during the week? And I found myself saying, or tempted to say often, oh, I'm a student, a theology student, but I used to be a lawyer, because that was far more prestigious, to sort of be able to put that image out there of being a lawyer rather than a student, sorry to the students out there. I felt better about myself in this culture. That was sort of more valued for some reason. But there's lots of other ways our world urges us to define ourselves. It can be in terms of our sexuality or gender, in terms of our particular family background, our language or cultural background. Even here in Brisbane, I've noticed that people tend to define themselves whether they live on the north side of the river or the south side of the river. And I'm still trying to make sense of the fact that often that has no correlation to north or south in the city. But anyway, we're getting there, 18 months in. We define ourselves in lots of different ways, don't we? And as Christians, when we come to know Jesus, it's not like all those old ways of defining ourselves just disappear. It's not like we're just sort of all identical human beings just following Jesus, and that's the only identity we have. Now, we still retain those old identity markers. We still go to work. We still speak with a particular language. We come from a unique family. But what's different is that those ways of defining ourselves are no longer seen as highly significant in the way that they once were. We need them to live in this world, but they shouldn't dominate our mindset. They shouldn't dominate the way that we see ourselves. And that's because in Christ, we have a whole new identity, a whole new way of seeing ourselves. And this morning, we're going to look at one of the most crucial aspects to our new identity in Christ. And that's that we've been adopted into God's family as his very own children. Adopted into God's family as his very own children. A theologian, J.I. Packer, goes so far as to say, as if you can think of if the thought of being God's child and having him as our father doesn't prompt and control our worship, our prayers, and in fact the direction of our whole life, we haven't really understood what it is to be a Christian. So if we don't have this idea of being a child of God at the center of who we are, we haven't really understood what it is to be a Christian. And that's a challenge for us. I think it's something to bear in mind as we look at this issue this morning. And we're going to look at three different aspects of what it means to be a child of God from Romans 8, 14 to 27. The first of these is that a child of God experiences security. Much of the focus of chapter 8 so far has been on objective realities, what God has done for us out there in history through Christ to set us free from condemnation, to bring us out of the realm of the flesh and under the control of the Holy Spirit. But how do we actually get to experience those grand gospel realities in a subjective sense as we live our lives now? We'll have a look at verses 14 to 16 of chapter 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So notice here, particularly beginning with verse 14, that not every human being is a child of God. Sometimes that's the way people can speak in our world today. But here it's clear, it's only those who are led by God's Spirit. Now, what's this idea of being led by God's Spirit? Often people can talk about it like it's sort of some sort of supernatural guidance, like the Holy Spirit guides us to make decisions about our careers and our relationships and the things we do in our lives. But when Paul talks about being led by God's Spirit here, I think it's a reference back to the previous few verses. Those who belong to Jesus and have his Spirit living in them, verses 9 and 10, the Spirit who empowers us to make war on sin in our lives, verses 11, 12, these are the ones who are led by God's Spirit. The leading of God's Spirit in your life is all about making you more and more like Jesus, transforming your character. And when we see that change taking place in our lives, it should give us confidence that we belong to God's family. Verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. It's because we're starting to take on the family likeness. And last week at church, some of you might have met my parents. They were here. And a lot of people will tell me that I look exactly like my dad, hopefully just a younger version of him. But, you know, we've got the same skin colour. Maybe, I don't know, if we talk in the same way or have similar mannerisms. I know if we're having an argument and she wants to get under my skin, she'll call me Tony and she'll say that I'm behaving like Tony. And that kind of really grates on me because I know it's probably true. I've probably taken on his bad habits as well. And that's the kind of nature of having a father, right? We take on the family likeness. And when it comes to God, his Spirit works in us to take on that family likeness of being part of the heavenly family, to show that we're a child of God, our heavenly Father. And it's a great thing when we start to look like him in our lives. And so Paul says here, everyone who has that experience of being led by the Spirit, every genuine Christian believer is a child of God, in verse 14. That's our new identity, a child of a living God. And surely this brings great security to our lives now, to know that whatever happens to us here, whatever hardship we might face or go through in life, we are safe and secure in the arms of our loving Heavenly Father. Again, J.I. Packer in his book Knowing God speaks about how adoption is actually an even richer blessing than our justification. He says, in adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. So this is an amazing privilege to become a child of God. And I think this is true even if we're someone who hasn't or doesn't have a great relationship with our earthly fathers. Because if that's the case for you, you can know that God is a perfect father. That what you really wish your dad had done for you or the love he'd shown you, that you can find that in God. And none of us, even if we've grown up in wonderful families, none of us have perfect relationships with our Father. We're all made for the one with our Heavenly Father, and it's in him that we find perfect care. So with this amazing privilege it is to be a child of God, it's the Spirit who helps to make this privilege a reality for us in verses 15 and 16. So verse 15 reminds us of what our old way of life was like. Before we came to know Christ, we were slaves. We were enslaved to our sin. We were unable to keep God's law, and we lived in fear of condemnation from God because we knew that we hadn't kept his law and we deserved death. But now, through the gospel, chapter 8, verse 1 says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been adopted as sons into God's family. We have a secure place there. So the Spirit we've been given, he won't take us back into slavery and fear. When your relationship with God, and if this is you, when it's characterized by fear, that's not the Spirit's doing. That's not the Spirit's work in your life. where you're only doing what God says to avoid being punished. Because this spirit of God, in verse 15, is a spirit of adoption to sonship. A child with loving parents doesn't fear being kicked out of the home each time they make a mistake or do something wrong. Sure, they might grieve their parents, but their place in the family is never put in doubt. It's always secure. When we sin, we can take comfort that God, our Heavenly Father, has an attitude to us that's like what we see in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember what the father's like in that parable? When the son is far off, practicing his speech, ready to come home and even just be a slave, a servant of the father there. The father ran and he embraced the son. He forgave him and welcomed him home. He put on his best robe and cooked up a wonderful dinner so they could have a party. And that's the kind of experience of what happens to us when we confess our sin to our Heavenly Father. It's not a relationship of fear, but of love and security and acceptance. And the Spirit helps us to experience the security of being God's child in two ways. Firstly, in verse 15, it's by him that we cry, Abba, Father. Now, by Paul using the term Abba here, it's an Aramaic term, and really he's wanting to connect us to Jesus' relationship with his Father. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14, just before his death, Jesus prays, Abba, Father. That's the kind of relationship Jesus has, one of intimacy, of praying in a way where they just know one another in such a deep way. He had that privilege, Jesus, by right, but we get to share in it through adoption by grace. So that's the first way, crying Abba Father. Secondly, in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. In other words, he keeps reminding our hearts that this is who we are now, that I'm a child of God. I'm loved. I'm secure. One of our daughter Jasmine's favourite books is a book called Koala Lou. Some of you might have read this or read it to your kids or grandkids. And it's about this koala. Her name's Koala Lou. And she's the oldest sibling in the family. But when her mum has other children, she kind of feels a bit neglected. She remembers those times when her mother used to say to her, Koala Lou, I do love you. And she sort of wishes that those days would be back again. So what she does is she enters into the Bush Olympics and she tries to do a wonderful feat of climbing up the tree as fast as she can in the hope that she'll win back the approval of her mother, that she will hear her mum say those great words again that she wanted to hear. But when she doesn't win, Koala Lou is really sad. She's disappointed because she thinks, oh, my mum won't love me anymore. But the book ends with the mother reassuring her that her love has nothing to do with the way that she performs. It's a permanent, faithful love of a parent. She says at the end of the book, Koala Lou, I do love you. I always have and I always will. All of us forget that we're God's children way too easily. We start to doubt if God really does love us, and we think that we have to earn his approval by our performance in life, by earning it doing good or showing love to others or working or studying hard, loving our family. But this is really just going back to slavery. Those things are all good, but they can never earn our salvation. It's the gospel that brings true security. Jesus has done it all for us. God loves us as his precious children, and the cross proves that he always has and he always will. We should remember that great image when we're thinking about the Holy Spirit's ministry from chapter 5, verse 5, that God has poured his love out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And chapter 8 is saying that the Holy Spirit continues that ministry now, day by day, testifying with our own spirit, saying to my heart, helping me to experience, I'm a child of God and he loves me. I'm a child of God and he loves me. That's the Spirit's testimony to our hearts. And we should pray that the Spirit would keep teaching us that important truth we need to live as Christians in this world. I'm a child of God and he loves me. The second aspect of what it is to be a child of God is to share in the inheritance from verses 17 to 25. So being a child of God, it's more than just about the here and now. If we look at verse 17 there, Paul says, "Now if we're God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also may share in his glory." In the Greco-Roman world of the first century, inheritance only belonged to sons. And if a family didn't have children, they would often adopt a son as a way of continuing the family name or the family property to the next generation. That son would then get to enjoy all the rights and privileges that belonged to a natural-born son. And so that's why in verse 15, Paul says Christians receive an adoption to sonship. This is true whether we're male or female, because Paul's point here isn't about our gender. It's about, in first-century terms, getting to share in the inheritance. So Paul says in verse 17 then, if we're God's children, then we must also be heirs. Co-heirs with our older brother Jesus, the one who, by natural birth, is the inheritor of God's eternal kingdom and the fulfillment of all his salvation promises. And we get to share in that inheritance too. But verse 17 says that we'll also follow the same path to the enjoyment of that inheritance as Jesus. It'll be a path of suffering in the present and glory in the future. So just because God's children have a great future to look forward to, there's no promise in this next section here, 17 to 25, that we're going to be immune from the ordinary struggles of living in this world. If you've been watching the news at all this weekend, you'll see that our world is often full of chaos and destruction, of death and suffering. We've heard about the coup in Turkey, where hundreds have been killed. We've heard about this terrible terrorist attack over in Nice in France. These are the things we experience constantly in our painful world. These are the kind of present sufferings, verse 18, the bondage to decay that our world is in, verse 21. And it really affirms what Paul says in verse 22, that we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. But this isn't something that's just sort of out there in the world. Suffering is something that we all know and have tasted personally, maybe to varying degrees, but it's something we all know personally. And verse 23 captures this for us. "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." We already know from the earlier verses that we've been adopted into God's family now. But that's just the first fruits, that early part of the harvest that shows us what's coming later. One day at Christ's return, we'll get to enjoy the full experience of being God's children, of being his heirs. And on that day, verse 23 says, our bodies will be redeemed. We're going to be rid of every kind of sickness and suffering and pain that we experience in our earthly bodies. We'll no longer be subject to death. We'll be free from sin. We'll be perfected, like our older brother, as we'll see next week in verses 29 and 30. And this day, when we finally get to experience the fullness of our inheritance, it's a day in verses 19 and 21 that the whole creation is waiting for. The day when the children of God are revealed and everything is liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. The whole creation is waiting for us to experience that kind of freedom. I remember as a child, I was a SCG member down in Sydney, and I used to get to go along in the winter to the AFL games, watch the Sydney Swans. And I remember particularly when I was young, I think they outlawed this practice later on, but there was this one player, Tony Lockett, who they used to call Plugger. And Plugger would be kicking milestones all the time. He'd get over 100 goals in a season, and every time a milestone would come up, the whole crowd would kind of wait on the edge of the boundary as he went to kick the goal, and then they would rush onto the field to congratulate him. And the biggest time this happened was when he kicked his 1,300th goal and became the greatest goal kicker of all time. And that's an example of the whole, it seems like the whole of the SCG, rushing onto the ground to share in that moment with him. And there was a real sense, even though I wasn't kicking the football and kicking the goal, that somehow I got to participate in that celebration. That just by being there, being amongst the crowd and cheering him on, I was there with him and sharing in that success. Paul gives us this wonderful picture here in Romans 8, that if you're a child of God, it's like the whole creation is waiting for that day when you'll get to enjoy the freedom and joy of God's inheritance that he's prepared for you as a child. And when that day comes, it's not just you that will get to share in that. The whole creation will be made new again. It'll celebrate that milestone with you. And that today, verse 18 tells us, far outweighs our present sufferings. However bad things might be for you right now, maybe you're going through sickness or grief or depression, struggles at work or in your family, however bad things might be in the present, Paul says they're not even worth comparing with the good things that will be ours on that day, with the glory, the magnificence of what God has promised to his children, the heirs of his promises. And so as a child of God, adopted by grace, this is my certain hope. I have my name on the Heavenly Father's will. It is there written, guaranteeing me that I'll get to share in the inheritance on the last day. Spirit provides the testimony, the assurance of that. And knowing that gives us hope as we seek to live in this world, because we see that this is not all there is. As Paul says a bit further down there in verses 24 and 25, "For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." So brothers and sisters, let's wait patiently with hope and eager expectation for that glorious day, the day when we'll get to enjoy all the privileges and pleasures of being God's children in full. May that hope sustain us through the present trials we face. The third aspect to being a child of God we see here is in verses 26 and 27, that a child of God finds help in weakness. So even as we struggle to live with hope in the present, we find that God is there helping us in our weakness through the Spirit. Romans 8 has already spoken about the wonderful help the Spirit brings to our weakness. He leads us to make war on sin, to be transformed into Christlikeness, verses 12 to 14. He gives us constant assurance of our new identity as God's children. He drives away fear, verses 14 to 16. But he also helps us in prayer. Again, going back to verse 14, we can approach God now with the boldness and intimacy of Jesus, the perfect Son. Even though we deserved condemnation as children of wrath, children of the devil, by gracious adoption, we get to cry out, "Abba, Father," be children of the Most High God. At home here in Graceville, I have an office downstairs in the garage. There's a door on the side, and occasionally people will come and visit me, and if it's someone who is coming to visit, they'll knock politely on the door, and they'll wait till I invite them in before they come in. Not so with Jasmine, my daughter. She'll just run down the stairs, and she'll burst through the door, and she'll say, "Hello, Daddy!" And that's the kind of picture of the intimacy and freedom with which we approach God now, through the adoption we have as sons. Anywhere, anytime we can cry out to him and knowing that he's willing to listen, that he's going to answer our prayers perfectly as one who cares for us. But verses 26 and 27 show that there's even more help for our prayer life. There's even more help from the Spirit in our weakness. Amidst all the struggles and suffering of this world that Paul's just been speaking about, verse 26 reminds us that even when we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit is there to help us. God's Spirit is interceding for us through wordless groans, it says in verse 26, praying to God on our behalf in a way that we as finite creatures can't even comprehend. Although some people have thought this is speaking in tongues, it doesn't appear to be what's going on here. From the way that it's phrased there, it seems like the Spirit is the one just praying without even us knowing about it, regularly bringing our needs before our Father in heaven, and particularly when we're stuck and we don't know what to pray about. And the best thing about his prayers in verse 27 is because the Spirit is one with the Father and the Son, they're three people in one God in the Trinity, there's this perfect unity between them. So verse 27 says, "And he who searches our hearts," that's God, the Father, "knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." Isn't it great to know that when you don't know what to pray for that sick friend of yours, or when you're just stumped to even know how to pray for the conflict in the Middle East, or even when you're stuck of how to pray for our own situation here in Australia about which political party to support or what things are going on in our culture here, as we struggle with those things, the Spirit is praying already in accordance with God's will for us. So we see in all these different ways that being a child of God is to experience the constant helping ministry of his Spirit. In our weakness, we find him leading us into holiness, assuring us of our identity as children and heirs, giving us boldness in prayer, and even praying for us in line with God's will. So returning to our opening theme of identity, how do you think of yourself? Can you see how in Christ, if you're believing in him for your salvation, you are a child of God, so loved by your Father in heaven that nothing can stop you from experiencing his favour and care for you? What a difference it would make if this became the dominant way that we saw ourselves through the gospel. Because we've seen this morning that to be a child of God is to experience security. It's to share in God's wonderful and glorious inheritance. And it's to find help amidst our own weakness. The first time I ever came to Brisbane, I think, or certainly in my older life, was for a Stephen Curtis Chapman concert. I don't know if any of you have heard of Stephen Curtis Chapman. He's a Christian musician. He's been around for a long time. And he came, I think, in the early 2000s for a concert here in Brisbane. So my dad and I, we were big Stephen Curtis Chapman fans, so we came up for the concert and we heard him sing some great songs of gospel truth that we could join in with. But there was one song that he sung, which previous to the concert I'd often hadn't really understood, but he explained what it was all about when he wrote it. It's a song called When Love Takes You In, and it speaks about in the chorus how when love takes you in, everything changes, and it's a love from God that will never let you go. And I'd struggled, to work out what it was all about, but at the concert he says this was really all about an experience he and his wife had when they were adopting children in China. They'd adopted, I think, a few daughters from China. And they were worried before they adopted their first daughter of whether they'd be able to love this adopted daughter in the same way they loved their birth children. They'd wondered if they could do that. But all their fears were changed in the instant that they met her. And I want to read to you now, if I can read on my phone enough, the story that his wife Mary Beth tells about that experience. She says, she was very fearful, and she says, "I took a deep breath, told God that I trusted him, and walked through the door. I saw a Chinese woman carrying a bundled baby. She was wrapped in a million layers, but the outside one was a pink polka-dotted flannel blanket that I had made and sent from home. I couldn't get to her fast enough. I opened my arms, flew toward the woman, and took the baby. Tears poured down my face. I couldn't believe that this was my child. I stared down at her, crying over and over, 'This is my baby.' I wept and clutched her tightly as the nanny handed me everything I had ever sent her, a stuffed pig, a plastic photo album of her new family. Stephen had stepped back. He could see that something miraculous was unfolding. It was like I had walked onto the hall as one person, and now I was holding this baby as a new person altogether. In that moment, time stopped. It was like God was speaking to me directly. Mary Beth, you thick-headed woman, do you not understand now that this is the very way I see you? You are this orphan. I adopted you and you are mine. I bought you for a price. Do you see how you love this baby? That's just a faint reflection of how much I love you. You didn't have a name and I gave you a name. You did nothing to deserve my love and I love you anyway. You had no hope, no future, and now you're a daughter of the King. I saw it. In the second she was placed in my arms, I would have fought to death to protect her. I loved her with everything inside of me. Do you get it now? God was saying to me. Under the blanket, this baby was wrapped in rags. She was poor, she didn't smell good, she was hungry. There was nothing about her that had earned my love. But I loved her powerfully, deeply, absolutely, period. I got it. Friends, I want to ask you this morning, do you get it? Do you get that that's the way God loves you, with an everlasting love that is shown you through his Son, the Lord Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the privilege it is to have been adopted by grace into your heavenly family, to be able to call out like our older brother Jesus to you, Abba, Father, to be able to bring anything to you, any concern on our hearts, and know that you'll listen and care for us and answer us as one who loves us and knows what's best for us. Father, we thank you for this precious privilege that we have in the gospel. And we pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, you would transform the way we see ourselves, that you would help us to see ourselves not as failures, not as people who haven't made it, not as sinners deserving of condemnation, not as people who need to live in fear, but as your dearly loved children, secure in your arms and looking forward to that day when we share in the inheritance that is ours by your grace. And we praise you for this and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.